Shall we turn to the Lord in prayer? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this evening, as we open up your scriptures, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed bless us with the gospel, that you would remind us of the good news, that you would indeed direct us and point us once again to your only begotten Son, our Savior, and what he continues to do for us this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, a couple of passages to read this evening, and then we'll have a couple of questions from the Heidelberg Catechism to consider. The first passage is Ephesians 4. And then we'll look at 2 Peter 3. Ephesians 4 and 2 Peter 3. And then we'll open up to question and answers 51 and 52 together. Hear now the very word of our God, Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, unto Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with one another, with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, loving, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And now turning into 2 Peter, chapter 3. Second Peter 3, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, or the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired, infallible word. Now we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, to question and answers 51 and 52 this evening. Shall we confess together? Page 26 in the Blue Psalter Hymnal, questions 51 and 52. 51. How does this glory of Christ, our head, benefit us?
At first, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon us and his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies.
In question 52, how does Christ's return to judge the living and the dead comfort you?
In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await as judge the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God, and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine, he will condemn to everlasting punishment. But me and all his chosen ones, he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven.
congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. As you follow in the Heidelberg Catechism, you will see that even up until this moment, Catechism has been talking about the work of Christ, the work of Christ on our behalf. And even though he has ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father, he continues to work on our behalf through his Spirit, through his Word. He is our advocate. It is a fact of the Christian faith that we are never alone because of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Some, even in Reformed circles, have taken where the Catechism is going. It's leading us towards the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And some, as it's explaining the Apostles' Creed here, some have taken this moment to use the doctrine of justification by faith alone as a means that they'll say, because that's true, because Christ's work is so complete, it's so finished, it's as if I had never sinned, just as if I had never sinned, then I've repented of my sins and I've trusted in Christ. Well, I'm good. I don't have to do it again. It reminds me of an older couple having some issues in their marriage, and her main complaint was, he doesn't tell me he loves me anymore. And his response was, I told you at our wedding day, and if it changes, I'll let you know. That's not how justification works. That's not how this works. Let's understand. Yes, we've been justified by faith. Yes, we're brought into the kingdom by faith through this beautiful work of Christ on the cross and his applying that work by his Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. Yes, there's no amount of work that we need to do in order to keep us in. That's not how it works. Yet, the Bible's clear that faith that we're justified by will produce fruit. That Christ that saves you gives to you gifts that are to be used in the church and in the community. Gifts of faith, gifts of grace. It's amazing when you begin to see in the church that there are some saints, dear saints, that are still living a spiritual life of a teenager and haven't grown. It's as if we all know these people, and hopefully if you don't know them, you might be this person, I'm just going to say it, that haven't grown out of high school. They're still living in high school. Well, the same is true in the faith. There's still some people that are living just up to that moment they made public profession of faith, and they've not grown. They're still very immature in their faith. This is not what we're supposed to be doing. It's not what Paul says in Ephesians 4. When he says God has given to the church certain gifts, like prophets and apostles who then have given to us the very word of God. He's given the church evangelists to get the gospel out. He's given to the church pastors and teachers to help us grow. And notice what Paul says in Ephesians, to equip the saints, that's you, for the ministry of the gospel. That's where we are this evening. As we consider the continued work of Jesus Christ, we're here to consider what we are to do in this in-between time of Christ's first advent and his second advent. We're to consider the fact that, yes, we are waiting, looking for his return, but what are we doing? We're not just staring up into the heavens like astronomers, like meteorologists, although I'm wondering how often they actually look at the sky. They say it's 30% chance, and I wasn't a part of that 30%. You see, what are we to be doing? What are we to be doing? We learn today that Christ is still at work on our behalf, giving us the Spirit, defending and preserving us and preparing us, preparing to come for us. And yes, we're going to see here the beautiful doctrine that the Catechism rightly pulls out of the Scriptures and is there for us to confess with one voice the truth that Christ, as our head, profits us in two ways, gives us two benefits. By being at the right hand of the Father, those two benefits, as you can see there, is the gift of the Holy Spirit, sending the Holy Spirit and keeping us secure, keeping us safe. Consider, first of all, that giving of the Holy Spirit. Notice there in 51, first, through His Holy Spirit, He pours out His gifts from heaven upon us, His members. And as we can see in Ephesians, and by the way, we can go into 1 and 2 Corinthians and see just and Romans and see a bigger list, a greater list of spiritual gifts. For instance, just to name a few, Ephesians talks about the gifts of leadership. Prophets, apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers. There's the gift of speaking. There's the gift of service, mercy, administration. I find that to be a little bit of a harder gift. But the gift of administration, faith, wisdom, knowledge. I'm just taken away by those that have the gift of languages, that can pick up a language and learn it and speak it fluently. The Bible speaks of all of these gifts. And it points out that every Christian gets gifts. In fact, some of the basic gifts that are given are gifts like faith. Coming out of certain churches, you get those that want to, when you become a member, this is actually, speaking personal experience, the church that sent me to seminary was Evangelical Presbyterian Church, and I was very thankful that God had me there and was able to be one of the 20 certain guys that church sent off to seminary and various things like that. And one of the things that they did for membership was they made you take a test to see what your spiritual gifts were. Well, I mean, if they sent me off to seminary, my spiritual gift rank was off the charts. I don't know. I don't know what the deal was, but I'm not even sure I ever saw the results. I know it wasn't like my ACT, that's for sure. I was not as off the charts. But what they're doing there is counter to this. Because every Christian's going to have a gift. Sure, should we identify them? Should we help people learn them and mature in them? Yes. But to all of a sudden make a list of who has the more gifts, who has the better gifts. The best gift you can ever receive is faith. That's the best gift. If you don't have any other gift, you have that gift as a Christian. And it's something, as you have that gift, it's then proof over against more Pentecostal, charismatic groups. It's over against them that says, well, you don't have the Spirit yet. No, if you have faith, you have the Spirit, because it goes hand in hand. It is the Holy Spirit who gives the faith, as the Catechism rightly points out. It is the Spirit who is given the gifts from Christ to His people. And then we need to recognize that it's specialized, that it's specific. It's these gifts. Like on Christmas Day, I don't know about your families, but we have to put names on them so that my kids don't get my gifts. So it's gifts with a name. It's got your name on it. And we need to also recognize it is specialized. Not everybody is called to be a preacher. Not everybody has that gift. Not everybody's called to be playing the piano. We're all supposed to make a joyful noise unto the Lord, though. Some more joyful than others. Some more pleasing than others. But we're all to make that sound. And so there are some things that we all are to do, and other things that we're not all to do. Not everybody can be a deacon. Not everybody can be an elder. Not everybody can be a minister. But we all can serve. As Paul makes the point in Ephesians 4. We have the Bible. We have the prophets and apostles. We have the gospel preachers. We have the pastors who come to our home and comfort us with the truth of the gospel. We have the teachers who guide us in the understanding of Scripture in order to equip us so that we can help each other. So we're all called to serve. Sometimes that service is simply helping out Middle East Reform Fellowship. Sometimes that's the best service we can give. Other times it's making cake for a family that just went through a hardship, providing food for a family who just had a baby. One church we had, we called that Meals on Wheels. It's a great thing. Service. We need to recognize, secondly, while we are ministering to one another, Christ is still ministering on our behalf, as the Catechism points out and as Ephesians 4 and 2 Peter 3 pointed out for us. What is Christ doing? He's preserving and defending us. Preserving us, keeping us alive. As the Apostle Paul would put it, to live is for Christ. To die is gain, but to live is for the sake of the gospel. He's preserving us. He's preserving us so that that ticket that was purchased by His blood, that ticket that is a ticket into heaven, that is given to us by faith, it's a gift, we may indeed punch that ticket and make it into that glorious place. And then He's defending us, as the Catechism rightly points out, from all enemies. Enemies, not the Father. He's not defending us because when the Father sees us, He sees His Son. But instead, He's defending us from the evil ones, which is where we're going to look now. This defense is against all the enemies of Christ's people. Well, think about it. What does repentance do on the part of the believer? The repentance is that 180-degree turn, that turning away from sin and turning to Christ. And so when we consider that Christ here, by His power, defends and preserves us against all enemies, we need to recognize that this is actually dealing with, in some ways, a worldview clash. We need to understand that there's only two types of people in this world. Believers and unbelievers. Those who belong to Christ and those who don't. Those who will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And those who will hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Only two types. Wheat and tares, sheep and goats. And so in that clash, there is the clash between a people, us, that view life and view this world through the lens of Scripture, through the sovereignty of Christ. And then there are those that view the world with a starting point being man. We can call that humanism. Humanism. The focal point is on man. Humanism could be broken down in various ways. I like to break it down into two because, to me, it's easier to remember 2 points instead of four or five. The one is more of a secular, a worldly secular humanism that describes itself in various ways, such as atheistic, natural, material, you only live once type of worldview. You would see it in Marxist countries, Darwinian evolution is within this worldview. And so you see, there is this worldview that tries to rob God of everything that He has done, take away from Him creation. There's no such thing. It's just by chance. We're just a big cosmic mistake. There's no hope in that worldview. In that worldview, all we do eventually is become fertilizer. But then there's the other one that is still humanistic, and we could see this coming out of the East and maybe call it a New Age humanism, where the rise of Hinduism and Buddhism, of mysticism, where there's meditation. In fact, I've heard one person meditate with crystals and bowls, and of course, some people like to do yoga with goats and weird things like that, and they think this is great. Look, I'm getting closer to nature. Getting closer to nature. It's getting weird, is what it is. But in this Eastern mysticism, there's many forms. In our country, we've seen it the longest being ran by Mormonism, actually. When you read their stuff, it sounds like science fiction. That's this type of humanism. Centered on self. When you meditate, you're supposed to empty your mind. How do you do that? I can tell you, they do. Their minds are empty. But let's understand. That's in conflict to the biblical worldview. And so when we confess that Christ is preserving us, when we confess that Christ is keeping us, that's exactly what Peter's talking about. Keeping us away from this deceptive, deceiving, evil present age. And guiding us closer and closer to the new heavens and the new earth. See, this humanism ends with a scourged earth. H.G. Wells started out his History of Man, a two-volume set on the history of man before World War I. And he started out very optimistic because of science and the various things. He said, we are heading towards this beautiful utopia of man. Look at what science is doing. And after World War II, he finally finished his history and said, it's all going to hell. Scourged earth. Because look at what science got. Chemical warfare. Nuclear devastation. There's a secularist who got it. Some of the leading atheists right now, scientists, atheists, are saying, we don't want the Christian God. We can handle the Buddhist religion, but we just don't want the Christian. At least they're being honest. This is who Christ has in mind when He says He's preserving and defending us from the enemy. We need to also recognize that yes, when we're dealing with this, we're also dealing with, as it says there, and by His power He defends and keeps us safe from all the enemies. This is those powers of the evil present age. And Christ has been given power over such to preserve us. This preservation also includes, thirdly, keeping us from ourselves. That is to speak of our flesh. Our tendency to jump right back into sin. We no longer need to see it from a global perspective, a worldview perspective, a cosmic perspective. Now we can see it on a personal level that we are, many of the times, our own worst enemy. Think about it. Who's the one person that talks to you the most throughout the day? It's yourself. We are our own worst enemy. And even in that moment, we have to be reminded. We have to remind ourselves. Just like Martin Luther had, Martin Luther reminded the devil that he is God's devil and that he belongs to Jesus Christ. So too, we need to remind ourselves that we belong to Jesus. As the Apostle Paul would encourage Timothy as he's getting ready to minister to Ephesus, run, flee from lust-filled passions, and turn to the hope that you have in the gospel. Turn to the Word of God. It's not just run and run and run and run like a marathon. No, you do that 180 and you turn right to the Word. You turn to the cushion of the gospel. And as you turn, you begin to see there's this life change, there's this orientation focus, there's this different perspective on life that is centered not on just this stuff that is fleeting, that most of it will probably burn in any way. It doesn't matter. It's all peripheral in light of Christ's second coming. And that's what we see in 52. That He is indeed coming to judge the living and the dead. And this does indeed give us comfort. That as we see Christ defending us and preserving us, as we begin to feel this distress, and as we see, especially as we read Middle East Reformed Fellowship and various other newsletters, as we see persecution on the rise, as we think of brothers and sisters in the faith that are receiving hardship, losses, and crosses for the sake of the gospel, may our eyes turn away from such things and look to Christ. May we indeed pray for those who are suffering. Some in here may be even experiencing such suffering, even in the flesh, such battles that maybe cause doubt and wondering, do I even believe? Let me tell you, an unbeliever would not ask that question. An unbeliever would care less. An unbeliever wouldn't worry about whether they're in Christ. They would be using Christ's name in a different way than to praise Him. And so here we need to recognize the comfort we receive for knowing that Jesus Christ is indeed coming again. Notice as it begins with the focus upon our sorrows and upon persecutions, that those indeed are signs of you being in Christ. Being a part of the righteous. Persecution happens to Christ's people. But notice the believer. Notice how the believer will look in the midst of such loss and cross. They will have an uplifted head. At the end of the day, the believer can and truly be pessimistic when it comes to certain things, but when it comes to the return of Christ, he is to be an optimist. An uplifted head, which means you're not staring at your navel. You're looking for Christ's return. You're looking for where your only hope rests. And it's not in yourself. It's not in how well you've read the Bible this year. It's not how long you've prayed in every day. It's not how long or how well you've kept a journal of what you've done. It's not how well you kept others accountable or you've kept yourself accountable. It's not that. It's how you look to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, that's what we're to be doing. That's where our hope rests. It's as John puts it, as he testifies to us of these things, he says, yes, Jesus says, yes, I am coming quickly. And John says, amen, come, Lord Jesus. That's our prayer. As we have to deal with the burdens and the stress of this life, the grief of loss, the pain, we have one singular hope, and it's not how well I am doing this or doing that. It's not how calloused my knees are from prayer or how broken my Bible is from reading it. It's how Christ is going to come for me. Come, Lord Jesus. That's my stare. That's my look. Yes, I have to look down to type a paper. Yes, I have to pay attention to the various things in my cars or my children. Yes, I have to wash the dishes. All of that is peripheral in light of Christ's coming. So what do you say? We don't need to worry about... No, we have to worry about... That's what Ecclesiastes is all about. Yes, we are to eat, we are to drink, we are to be merry. Yes, we are to have celebration and fellowship, but we must always have this focus that one day Christ is coming, and He is coming to judge the living and the dead. And when we deal with those, the enemies, when we deal with those who want to persecute the church, we take on the posture of the apostles in praying for them. Thinking that even in Nero's household, Paul got the gospel. The Praetorian Guard, which was, well, the very guard that took care of Jesus at his crucifixion and then was on house arrest with Paul, and the guard that surrounded the emperor, he had converts there as well. You see, Paul's looking to heaven, but as he's doing it, he's got his feet firmly planted on the ground. And he knows the only hope for his neighbor is Jesus. The only hope for the world is Christ. Because He is coming to judge. And He will cast all of His enemies into everlasting condemnation. And we have this beautiful hope that He will take us, His chosen ones, to Himself in heavenly joy and glory. And as we come to a close this evening, we need to recognize that there are several things that will take place, as the Apostle Peter pointed out. Christ will indeed come for His people. He will bring His people to Himself. And all those who are against Christ, that is, all those who are anti-Christ, they will be judged. We heard it this morning. We hear it again this evening. They will be judged. You can spend many, many, many times walking through these question answers, walking through the Bible, and still see the same events, still see the same message, still be reminded of the same reality, of the same truth. Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. Christ will put the wicked into hell, and the saints, their judgment took place at the cross. For the believer today, we may be persecuted, we may be tempted, we may have to fight against the devil, the world, and the flesh, but this will not last. This will not last. What lasts? What will last forever is what you have in Christ. And that's why it's called everlasting life. What will remain is what you have in Christ. And that's why, my brothers and sisters, that's why we long and look expectantly for His return. So that what's been promised, what we get to taste and see every time we open the Bible, will be made real. We will experience. And we will enter that beautiful joy that it is to be at Christ's side with Him forever. May we look forward to this day with our Savior, Jesus.
Amen. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you. We thank you for Christ, who as the head of his people, not only gathers and defends and preserves his people, but also, as we've seen, gives to us gifts. Gifts of faith, gifts of service, gifts of ministry. And as we await expectantly for his return, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would indeed continue to give us the grace we need to put these gifts into action. Gifts of love towards our neighbor, of helping those you have placed in our lives. And as we serve with our feet firmly on the ground, as we look for Christ's return, we do pray, as John prayed, that, Lord Jesus, you would come quickly. We pray in his name. Amen. For our song of